We were talking about wokeism in our earlier session, and I think we had pretty much come to the consensus that instead of making the assumptions that wokeism does, it's better for us to do what the Scripture encourages. That is, get to know people as individuals, as they are, not stereotyping them. Avoid demonizing any group of people. Treat people as individuals, because all accountable humans have the same problem, sin, and we all have the same cure, Jesus. It's Jesus or nothing. It's Jesus only and only Jesus. But wokeism foments the very sin it criticizes. So the remedy for racist discrimination becomes anti-racist discrimination, and you're in the same category, really, as before. The moment you believe that ideology, you have been, to some extent, taken captive. You have become what you despise. You have adopted the pattern of a racist or a partialist, if I can use that word. Showing favoritism, even to a suffering group, is repeatedly denounced throughout the Bible. So we become what we set out to oppose, and we end up disliking and judging people just because they are of a certain skin color. Wokeism promises justice, but it begets injustice. It judges us without knowing our hearts. There is no special wickedness in whiteness. But wokeism treats people as oppressors and oppressed due to skin color. Marxists were the first ones that used that kind of a pairing between rich and poor, seeing the rich as evil and the poor as innocent. But the Bible does not paint rich people as fundamentally evil or poor people as inherently pure. Scripture sees humanity in Adam. We're all part of the race of which he was the first person. So our natural unity is in Adam, our redeemed unity is in Christ, and these two are the core groups for the human race. Parents are not evil for having God-given authority over their children. Governors are not wicked for possessing civil leadership that other people don't have. Police officers are not warped just because they administer the law. Yes, authority figures must guard against sin. But wielding authority does not de facto make you corrupt. Wokeness poisons our understanding of authority and leadership, and it traps us in a cycle of anger and victimhood, and it drains us of compassion, and it marches under a banner of tolerance, but it produces rage and resentment and hostility and grievance. So wokeism hurts more than it helps. It divides more than it unites. The individual person becomes displaced by a stereotypical cog in the machine. Your story, your quirks, your strengths and weaknesses are lost because wokeism encourages people to think of themselves as victims and as part of groups. Wokeism makes the cross a small thing, and the cross is not a small thing. The cross is the center of history. The cross was planned by the Father even before the foundation of the world. The cross is why the Son incarnated in the first place. And that's why I wanted Paul to read Ephesians chapter 2. Jack has already referenced the first part of that chapter. Later in the same chapter, we see that the cross took up the train tracks. There used to be people on one side of the tracks and people on the other side of the tracks. People on one side were Jews, the people on the other side were Gentiles. And there was a terrible enmity between them. But the cross was powerful enough to bridge the divide between Jew and Gentile. And if it was, so making one new man, Ephesians 2:15, then the cross is also everything we need to bring together people who are divided by wokeism in our time. Be wary of any worldview that loses sight of the uniqueness and dignity of the individual and trains people to see themselves as victims. Wokeism gives approval to evil in rejecting God's design for the sexes, as we were talking about a little bit in the beginning of the class. It denies that there even is such a thing as a created order, because there was no creator, therefore no creation. We just evolved out of what we're not sure. But the Bible teaches that God has made every person, either a man or a woman, for his glory and for our joy. Wokeism is not friendly to biblical complementarity. Wokeism sees difference as discrimination and hierarchy of any kind as evil abuse. But headship is a part of God's divine design. The eternal Father is head of His eternal Son. The Son is the head of His church. The husband is the head of His wife. Adam's being created first signals what God desires in the home and in the church, that men would lead, teach, and shepherd. A wife submitting to her husband is not demeaning. It is not bad. It reflects the design of marriage, of the marriage of Christ and His church. So Christianity and wokeism have polar opposite views of the sexes. In wokeism, there's just no divine design. There is only one's personal identity, and you decide what your identity is. If you identify as a cat, we'll set up a litter box for you in the corner of the classroom, because who am I to say that you're not a cat? And it just gets ridiculous, following one's own heart and expecting everybody else to affirm your chosen path. Wokeism seeks acceptance, but it won't accept the Bible. It's trying to subvert God's design. As I mentioned in the class, I think, the Black Lives website, Black Lives Matter website used to say, and I'm going to quote it here, "We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure," end quote. So it aligns itself in the starkest terms against God's creation order. There's no creator, no divine design, no male or female, no God-designed family with a father, mother, and children, no savior, no judge of evil. So we invent gender, we invent marriage, and we make each of those whatever we desire it to be. As Chris was pointing out in the class, just as in the Bible, there is paganism and there is Christianity, and we choose whether we're going to follow idols or the living God. It hasn't changed that much. As our society grows increasingly evil, God can use that darkness to draw people to the light. As the West embraces the absurd and the decadent, we should live out the truth in our own lives more and more and speak the truth in love. All Scripture is good and good for us. In the woke system, racism is not primarily an attitude of the heart. It's just an ineradicable element of whiteness. It's a problem that the gospel does not solve, and that's the worst thing about it. It's a condition of our faith in Christ, but that does not make our faith in Christ does not make us right in the sight of the wokester. There is more than must be done for white people than what the gospel of Christ does. So when Jesus on the cross said, as Jack just quoted it, "It is finished," that was incorrect. It wasn't finished. We've still got a problem going on. Wokeness adds to the gospel. It takes away from the transforming power of the blood of Christ. It violates what the Apostle Paul expressly teaches when he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's not a feeling, that's a fact, as Paul said it. But wokeism tells you that even if a white person becomes a Christian, she is still condemned because you have an extra layer of sinful guilt that the gospel does not overcome. You may have thought it was enough to repent of your individual sins, but it turns out that was not enough. You have participated in ongoing injustice by being white or by not opposing whiteness if you're not white. So that's why I say it's a religion. It's a direct attack on the gospel. It's really a replacement gospel. Now, if we had been born in slave-supporting regions of past centuries, we might have had some involvement in wicked social structures. Just as if you'd been born in Nazi Germany, if you were indoctrinated to hate the Jews in Hitler Youth, then you would have likely picked up some sinful habits and patterns of thought that would need repentance. But you wouldn't be guilty of society's sin. You would be guilty of your own personal sin. And if this were not true, the congregation in the city of Corinth would have been guilty of sin simply by living in a wicked locale like Corinth. Corinth did press in upon the church and did threaten to affect the church, but Corinth could not make the church sin. The Corinthians were accountable for their own sins. And it's easy to be imprecise when we talk about these matters. We should be very careful about equating our modern public order with that of slaves supporting America. That's a stretch that is just not sound. People, Jesus died for people of every color, background, and group, and Christian wokeness, as sometimes people call it, has a Jesus who ends up not being much of a savior at all. Jesus died and destroyed the power of sin, except the sin of being white or benefiting from whiteness. These wrongs only Marxism can address. And you'll never put your guilt behind you. You can only lament it until you die. And you can't free your children or your grandchildren from it either in this system. If they participate in whiteness, they too are condemned. So you just stay in your self-loathing, trying to meet a standard that you can never achieve, always being guilty and always paying through the nose for that guilt. And you'll always hear the beat of that telltale heart underneath the floorboards, but you'll have no way to change your situation. Wokeism corrupts justice. It makes it distributive, not retributive. Retributive is rendering to each what they deserve, but distributive is reapportioning privilege to those who are without it. And the desired result is equality of outcome, not equality of opportunity. And there's an enormous difference there. It's true that minority groups have been discriminated against in many historical cases and sometimes to a terrible degree. Certain law enforcement officers should be held accountable for their action, and police officers who err should be disciplined. But if we relinquish the law, we descend into anarchy. We create an unstable society. Paul said in Romans 13 that rulers exist to be a terror to bad conduct and to put evildoers in fear and to stimulate good and to bear the sword and to avenge God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In the New Testament, church and state are distinct. The church proclaims the gospel and provides order to its members. The state promotes civil law and provides order to society. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Civil rulership is to restrain evil and promote good. Biblical justice is retributive, recompensing people for their deeds. Some in wokeism point to passages like Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where God speaks there and elsewhere of visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. But we have to distinguish between the effects and consequences of sin and judicial guilt for sin. And that passage does not teach that future generations are judicially guilty for ancestral sin. It teaches that pursuing idolatry is going to have long-term effects that last after you die. For example, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had her husband killed. The result was that the kingdom departed from his house, and that loss affected lots of people for a long time after David was dead. The children suffered the effects of David's sin, even though they were not guilty for it. They didn't cause it, so they couldn't be accountable for it. But I hear wokesters say that we as a society are guilty of this sin and that. Because in wokeism, you are deemed responsible for such things, and that's why you must repent of them, and that is an unbiblical idea. When we've wronged each other, we should make restitution. But the Bible nowhere teaches ancestral guilt. If I stole some money from you, it's my obligation to pay that back. That restitution is biblical and understandable, but it's not a generational thing. There's a big difference between making restitution for material wrongs and paying reparations for past injustices. I was listening to a man the other day, and he said he was a black man, but he said my fifth great grandfather was a slave owner in North Carolina who owned 300 slaves. So he's sitting there as a black man saying that. So he said, which category am I in? Am I supposed to pay reparations to myself? Because I've got both sides of it in my ancestral family. These are the kind of things you run up against. And in Christ, all this melts away because it becomes rather irrelevant. If I steal something from you, I should definitely recompense you as much as I can, because there was a real material deficit involved. But nowhere does the New Testament lay out a system for emotional, psychological, or physical reparations in the way they're commonly being spoken of today. There's no way to level society so that everybody starts from the same base. Socialism has tried that over and over and over again with miserable results. It's a failed idea that just will not die. Freedom is equal opportunity. Earthly justice is often proximate. It's never perfect. Biblical justice is not mercy. Justice is what when God gives us what we deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, which is the full force of his holy wrath. Wokeism wants to collapse justice and mercy and make them the same thing. But the same God who is perfectly just is also perfectly merciful. The God of justice is the God of mercy. And we see this in the cross. That's where the justice and the mercy come together. The justice executed at Calvary means the legal condemnation of the Son. The mercy poured out at Calvary purchases our pardon. The cross of Christ is God's ultimate resolution of the mercy-justice conundrum. The same cross satisfies divine justice and secures divine mercy. God does not set aside his justice in the death of his Son. He meets the full terms in his holy nature through the cross. So when we understand divine justice, we can rightly frame earthly justice. Proposals for reparations yield no justice. And there's no justice in this woke system. Sometimes people who do the most noble things you can do are criticized based on the principles of wokeism. I think many of you familiar with the name Amy Coney Barrett. She was recently nominated for the Supreme Court and became a Supreme Court justice. But in her hearings in the Senate, it came to light that she and her husband had some time ago adopted children from Haiti. Those children from Haiti are a different color than Amy Coney Barrett and her husband. This was a very noble thing. But what was she accused of? She was accused by Ibram Kendi, a man I quoted earlier, as being a white colonizer, trying to civilize savage children in the ways of white people, while using them as props and cutting the biological parents of these children out of the picture. Well, if they had biological parents that were findable, I mean, why would you be able to even adopt them in the first place? It's just an amazing reversal on reality here. The belief that white people are inherently racist means that even good-hearted acts that involve tremendous self-sacrifice are seen as racist. And I believe that God will hold accountable all who slander adoptive couples in such evil ways. This is the untamed resentment at the core of wokeism. What is commendable in scriptural terms is interpreted as evil in ideological terms. Wokeism is anti-human, it's anti-gospel, it corrupts your worldview, it causes you to see the world in a warped way and wrongly. To adopt a child is the very essence of pure religion. James 1:27. The woke mentality stimulates false guilt. Christians love their neighbor without respect to skin color or background or class or any of these other markers. You may have seen wokeism take a friend away from you or a family member or a church member taken captive by this. Suddenly all they can talk about is racial evil and white supremacy. They have been trained by wokeism to despise. So we want to stop wokeism from winning more captives. The church has people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. The diversity of the church is testimony to the power of the gospel. The church is for repentant people. Let's pursue friendship across all backgrounds, and we give the world a testimony of the saving power of Christ. Wokeism, instead of emphasizing the unity that we already have, tells us that we have no real hope of unity. There are a number of things I want to talk about here, and as my time begins to evaporate, I'll just sum some of that up by saying that it's just not fair. Wokeism is not fair. And God's truth is for everybody. God's truth is true for all people and in all places. God is the one who defines truth. We don't. God's word is truth, John 17:17. We're not supposed to be a people of fuzzy generalities and sloppy thinking. We're people of truth. From the roots to the branches of our lives, we depend on the truth for our eternal salvation, just like we depend on the truth for balancing our checkbooks. It's all of one piece. There are a lot of statistics that I would have given you, but I'm going to skip over sections of that. I'll tell you that some of these people who parade as the champions of the wokeism movement are using capitalism to their own advantage, and we do have a capitalist system, but they're decrying the very thing that they are using. Example, Robin DiAngelo charges $15,000 per speech and has earned over $2 million from her book, White Fragility, all the while castigating capitalism as a racist economic system. Ibram Kendi, who I mentioned twice previously, has a speaking fee of $25,000. Ta-Nehisi Coates charges from $30,000 to $40,000 for a speech, all the while decrying capitalism. Some of these woke leaders make more in a day than many Americans make in a year. If capitalism is so deeply flawed, then why are the leading lights of wokeism making a mint off of it? They want to torch the very system that feeds them. Wokeism overlaps with Christianity in that it expresses concern for those who seek to navigate a world divided over racial and ethnic issues. I think we can see the problems in some of this in quite a number of ways. At the Tower of Babel, God scattered people because of human pride. The markers of distinctiveness that should have turned human hearts to thankfulness and to praise of God have been read negatively since that time. People separated from each other, and in population bottlenecks, genetics came through a different way. There were environmental factors so that people, groups began to appear differently from each other, even though they were all related. They were all one human family. The diversity of people should prompt praise of God. Instead, we've got ourselves to where it provokes jealousy and fear and tribalism and hatred. Ruth in the Bible was a Moabitess who became an Israelite and is in the lineage of Jesus. She is an example of a foreigner who pressed in to know the Lord and his people. Israel was God's covenant people, but nobody could conclude that God loved only Israelite. It was not a locked system. Anybody could become an Israelite if they would bow down and worship the one true and living God and abide by his standards. Ruth and Rahab both show us that many who were not of Israel by birth were actually more of Israel spiritually than many Jews who were by birth. God had a people, but this people was not ethnically locked. This people would stream to God from all over the earth, numbered as the stars of the sky. That's the Bible narrative. God was doing a work that people didn't even expect, and the people who were involved in it at the time often didn't understand what it was that God was doing long term. It's in hindsight that we can see that. The story of Ruth is indicative of where the story of God's people would go in the New Testament. God scattered people due to Babel, but they come back now to God from every nation according to the simple plan of salvation. There's no peace to be found anywhere else. There's no peace to be found in anyone else. It's Jesus only and only Jesus. The most significant wall dividing humanity has been toppled, that wall between Jew and Gentile. And if that can fall, every other barrier between people can fall as well. We don't have one form of Christianity for the Gentiles and another one for the Jews. There is just Christianity, one new man, Ephesians 2:15. Jews and Gentiles certainly each have their own background, but Christ has become their primary identity, their ultimate destiny. In Christ, there is peace between Jew and Gentile. Outside Christ, hostility persists. But inside Christ, we are reconciled. And this reconciliation comes through the cross. Jesus was right. It is finished. No sinful person could have accomplished this, and no sinner can undo it either. God has done it. The cross is so powerful. It kills hostility and reconciles both Jews and Gentiles to God. Our reconciliation is first vertical with God, and it's secondarily horizontal with other people. So hostility as a habit of mind has ceased. It ceased in the first century, and it has no power over us in the church in the 21st century. Just think of how the church handled situations that came up where you could have had a real ethnic problem. Think of the book of Acts chapter 6, the first 7 verses there, where the first deacons were appointed. This was to resolve a complaint in the church. But there weren't, I think you know the story, so I won't take the time to read it. There were no reparations involved here. There were no recriminations alleging ethnic guilt. And after this was settled very quickly, there was no further treatment of the issue because the situation had been handled. And the result in verse 7 was that the word of God increased and the disciples multiplied. What happened here? The church had a problem, the leaders of the church addressed that problem, and the body moved on. Instead of embracing worldly resentment and grievance culture, we should go to texts like that one and seek just and swift answers for anything that troubles the body of Christ. Our union with Christ is stronger than birth, family matters, or ethnicity, or background. We may not always get along perfectly, but we are in fact one because God made us one. People who had little in common in terms of background now have everything in common in terms of Christ. We're a body not by our shared affinity for anything worldly, but for the crucified and resurrected Messiah. I've met many, many people across the world in the context of local congregations, and I always feel right at home wherever I am in those situations because the gospel unites people. I go and meet people that don't look a thing like me, that are on the other side of the world from me, but we're sitting in a local congregation. We've got the same Bible, so we're talking the same language in that sense. We're talking a spiritual language, and we have a camaraderie right from the start because the gospel unites. The realm above reaches down to renew the realm here below. Race is not a biblical category, but ethnicity is. And ethnicity deepens and enriches the church. Ethnicities have their own food, they have their own arts, their own style, their own culture. And as long as we keep the right recognition of biblical morality, there's no problem in these areas. I've been to basket dinners, I'll tell you, where there were foods from all over the world. And though it wasn't even perhaps intended that way by the brothers and sisters who prepared those foods, it was emblematic of the cross-cultural oneness that God has wrought in saving repentant people from every nation. We don't put earthly citizenship or earthly membership in any people group above our heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. And the reason there's so much strife in the world is that contending parties have not found each other at Calvary. When sinners find peace with God, the tendency is to find peace with those who love God. If you're a Christian, when you meet other Christians, you're meeting other people who you are objectively united to. So we must not let any worldly boundary marker seem even to diminish the oneness of the Lord's body. In Christ, Babel is undone. And soon the children of God will be home. Now, I want to look at an ancillary issue here just very briefly, because I think there's confusion about this. Does the Bible endorse the kind of American race-based slavery that we used to have? And my answer to that is no, it does not. But sometimes we're fuzzy on this because the Bible does say certain things about slavery. What the Bible prohibits is man-stealing in passages like 1 Timothy 1:10 and other places as well. And American race-based slavery was founded in and was dependent on man-stealing. There would have been no slavery in America were it not for black Africans who willingly participated in and profited from the transatlantic slave trade. In various African nations, slave traders stole families. They brought them to the marketplace and sold them to merchants who were trafficking in human beings. They were brought to America and they were put in public auctions. You can see places where this happened in like the middle of Charleston, South Carolina, in that city. It's true that the Bible does not prohibit slavery, but the subject in the Bible is presented with a great deal of depth and subtlety. Scripture does encourage and does require the promotion of conditions that make slavery unnecessary. In the Old Testament, slaves were generally household laborers. They were not considered subhuman, and they were protected by God's law. Especially, they were protected from life-threatening acts. Exodus chapter 21, verse 20. It was wrong always for God's people to steal fellow human beings and enslave them. Exodus 21, verse 26. Not only that is true, but there were numerous opportunities in the Bible for slaves to find freedom. They could purchase it because they were able to make some money for themselves. And if there was a sabbatical year, there was an opportunity for freedom there. On the year of Jubilee, there was opportunity for freedom. Or when their master died, there were lots of times when you could get your freedom. Slaves were considered part of the owner's family in the Bible. They had a right to the Sabbath rest under Israelite law, and they had a right to participate in the religious feast. Wives and slave concubines were in many cases indistinguishable. Israelite slavery was, relatively speaking, a notably humane institution, and the New Testament, of course, went even further, framing slave and master relationships in a gospel light. Masters and slaves had responsibilities to each other. Masters had to treat slaves with full human dignity and do good to them, Ephesians 6:5-9. They couldn't threaten their slaves. They had to treat them justly and fairly, Colossians 4:1. Slaves were to obey their masters, working hard for them, Colossians 3:22-25. The day-to-day experience of slavery, countenanced by the New Testament, was akin to the duty of a Christian laborer more broadly. And we have often, when we've come to these passages in Bible classes, we've talked about the employee-employer relationship, because they are rather similar. Slaves were to be treated much like non-slave workers in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, when the Romans defeated the Greeks, the Romans were able to do that because they knew war. They knew war better than anybody else. So they could defeat the Greeks, but the Greeks were a very cultured people, a very educated people, a people who were philosophically inclined. So when the Romans defeated the Greeks, they made slaves out of the Greeks as a result of the war, and they made the Greeks slaves in order to tutor their own children. It was the Greeks who trained the Roman children. And that's why Roman culture is so much like Greek culture, because the Greek slaves trained the Roman children. They knew better how to do that than the Roman parents themselves did. So some of these people, in ancient times, slaves could rise to positions of immense power. They could make serious money. And in many cases, they found themselves as slaves better off than freemen. None of this means that slavery was a picnic in ancient times, but it shows there's a much darker nature to American slavery as it was practiced by many. To sum that up, American slavery was based in man-stealing. American slavery was race-based. That was not true in these other systems, ordinarily at least. A race-based slave system was grounded for many people who participated in it in the perceived inherent inferiority of Africans. American slavery was often conducted outside of biblical morality, as masters treated slaves in subhuman ways. And slaves, in many cases, could not buy their way to freedom or could not work their way out of slavery in the system that we had here. But they were bound to their condition indefinitely and for life, even against the Old Testament code. Ancient slaves, on the other hand, entered their state ordinarily as the result of defeat in war. The slavery discussed in both the Old and New Testament proceeds from that reality. Whole populations entered slavery, not because of some perceived anthropological inferiority as the cause, but just because their civilization went into an eclipse of sorts. So slaves were not always considered below the line of ordinary personhood. Ancient slaves could have many advantages. So it was a much different system than the one that we're familiar with before our Civil War, the American race-based system. Talked a little bit earlier about Darwin's theory of evolution. William McGee, who was a one-time president of the American Association for the Advancement of Science, took thousands of indigenous peoples from their homes in other parts of the world and toured the civilized world with them. These people were supposedly representing part of the bridge species between ape and human. So they were placed in human zoos and paraded before so-called civilized people. The Nazis believed in the superiority of their Aryan race, and they killed millions of people from that stance. Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, viewed black people as weeds. And for her, abortion was a way to cleanse America of its basest elements. Now, I can understand how sometimes people get to feeling like maybe there's a problematic relationship in the world because of the color of their skin. If I come in here and you mock me for being bald, And then I go somewhere else tomorrow and they mock me for being bald. If I have enough experiences like that, I might react to those experiences by lamenting that society is stacked against me. And I might argue that hair privilege exists and that it creates a condition of systemic injustice for bald people. And that could be the case. But it could also be the case that society is not systemically unjust in terms of public policy and law and societal structures, but that I am just experiencing the kind of non-mandated partiality that's found throughout our earthly existence. Maybe some people just don't like bald people. But my claim that it's systemic might seem valid because of the repeated mockery that I've experienced over the years. Though I would likely struggle hard to find an existing policy or law or public square initiative that in any way targets bald people. So, because there's no overarching mechanism that oppresses bald people. But a fair number of bald people would, if polled, report that they have experienced mockery and partiality because of their lack of hair. The point here is that unless I can find actual proof of real measures to inhibit and harm bald people in the society, then I have to avoid any claims of systemic injustice with regard to baldness. We have to exercise great care before we assume that the American system in its present form is evil and harmful. Fact is, people in a society can express sin even when the public system in no way intentionally fosters it. It's just a fact of life that we don't control other people's thoughts and we don't control other people's behavior. But the claim of systemic injustice and systemic racism is a very large claim to make, and it's often made in a fuzzy and undefined way. It may sound sensible, and it tends to sound more sensible based on our past American failings to allege that those ideas and thoughts still reign today. But the differences between communities or ethnic groups does not alone require the conclusion of racism. We're not automatically guilty. What should we do? In closing, just five simple things, real quick. We should be happy and be a united member of our local congregation. The local church is the display of God's glory and the place where people can see that the gospel saves people of every background. We need to be salt and light, fight injustice where you see it, and extend forgiveness. We need to speak up against wokeism. Tell the truth. Jesus engaged people in conversation. Jesus asked probing questions that made people think. The servant of God, Paul told Timothy, must not strive, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, be patient when wronged, and with gentleness correct those who are in opposition. Also, don't be taken captive by evil ideology. Take captive every thought for Christ. And finally, don't seek so much to be a person of success as to become a person of value. Learn to serve. That's how you'll be happiest. It's not just what you do. It's who you become. And we'll leave this lesson with you. Thank you for your kind attention. Once again this morning, we will extend the Lord's invitation. It's so very simple. Believe that Jesus is who he claimed he was, the Son of God who was raised from the dead. Accept him in simple trusting faith. Repent of your sins. Confess him before this audience and be immersed in water to have your sins washed away so you can rise to walk in newness of life. If anybody would accept this or has anything else to bring before the brethren today, let us know what you have to say by coming to one of the front chairs while we stand together and sing a final song.